So it looks like today is a day for introductions that begin with a question. John asked you a question about having a picture taken. I'm going to ask you another question. And that question is really pretty simple. What do you appreciate most about Jesus? I'll give you a minute. Because there's a lot to choose from. I mean, we could talk about Jesus' humility, we could talk about his submission, his identity, his determination, his compassion, his kindness, his sacrifice, his focus, how he challenges these. I mean, there are just dozens and dozens and dozens, and this is just a real small sampling of some of the things that Jesus did that a lot of people do appreciate. We love his character, we love his divinity. I tend to gravitate toward education. And so my take whenever I'm asked what I appreciate most about Jesus is I tend to appreciate his teachings. The things that he taught, the way that he taught, the understanding that he had that no one can even fathom. And maybe this is one of the reasons why I always have loved the passage of Scripture that we're going to be taking a look at today. Jesus had begun his ministry by preaching and healing throughout Galilee. And it says that in Matthew chapter 4. The Bible even says that his notoriety was spreading even as far as the Decapolis. And if you don't know what the Decapolis is towns that are on the other side of the Jordan River, not on the side where Jerusalem is and where most of the Galilee is, where Nazareth was, where Jesus grew up, where the land of Judea, Bethlehem, all of that was mostly where Jesus' ministry was. But his influence went even to the other side where mostly Greek people lived, the Gentiles, if you will, in the Decapolis. And so I think it's really important that at the very beginning of the book of Matthew, we discover that Jesus' notoriety, that the fame, if you will, of Jesus was spreading everywhere. Jesus has already called his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples, his 12 special men who are going to learn from him. Because that's what a disciple is. In case you didn't know, the word disciple does not just mean follower, like a click on a Facebook page or any other social media. A disciple is someone who wants to be like the master is, or the rabbi, in this case, Jesus. They want to be like Jesus. So when you say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, I have accepted Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, I want to be as he is, that's what a disciple is. That's what a follower of Jesus is. Not somebody who just kind of understands a little bit about him, you know, kind of like how people follow sports characters or concerts, you know, their favorite singer. They follow them. They know where their next concert is going to be or where their next game is going to be, but they don't know anything about that person. Well, Jesus wants followers who not only want to know a little bit about him, but they want to be like him, because that's what a disciple is. And so Jesus, in order to accommodate that, the Bible says, ascended to a mountainside and began teaching them. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 sit right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It is found in Matthews 5, 6, and 7. It is the longest teaching of Jesus. Some people believe that it is a compilation of teachings of Jesus. I don't know. It seems like it all fits together pretty nicely. But there is a lot there, and these teachings have been dissected, and they've been studied, and they have been taught. I know ministers who have preached through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's taken them a year. So buckle up. We're going to be here a while. No. Because there is just a lot of education. There is so much teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you could probably read the whole thing in about 15 or 20 minutes. But understanding it, comprehending it, will take a lifetime. But you do need to know a little bit about it. There is an organization that if you are on YouTube at all, you may run across it. It's called the Bible Project, and they have come up with a short synopsis of the Sermon on the Mount. I'd just like to have you listen.
The Gospel of Matthew is one of the earliest accounts of Jesus of Nazareth.
And in chapters 5 through 7, we find a collection of Jesus' most well-known teachings, often called the Sermon on the Mount. Here we learn what Jesus means when he announces that the kingdom of the skies has come near and what it looks like to participate in God's kingdom. The whole sermon has been given a three-part shape. There's the introduction, then the large main body, and then the conclusion. The introduction announces the surprising, counterintuitive identity of those who are part of God's kingdom. Then comes the main body of teaching where Jesus explores what he means when he calls his followers to be righteous.
What does he mean by righteousness?
Righteousness is about living in right relationship with God and with others. It's a character trait that creates justice and peace in the world. And the body of the sermon is like Jesus's manifesto on righteousness, examined from three angles and three big parts. How this righteousness relates to the Torah, how this righteousness relates to religious practices of his day, and how this righteousness is expressed in our relationships with God and with neighbor. Finally, Jesus concludes the sermon by calling people to make a choice about how they're going to respond.
Okay, I see it. Three main parts of this whole sermon, and the middle part itself has three parts.
Right. And then every one of these parts itself has three parts. There is a lot of design in the structure of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to go over all of it. In the introduction, Jesus offers a surprise announcement to the people standing in front of him. They are invited to experience the good life of God's kingdom. He first offers nine sayings that redefine who is experiencing the good life, commonly called the Beatitudes. Here, we learn that those entering God's kingdom first are the lowly outsiders who hunger for righteousness and suffer as peacemakers.
Next, Jesus calls his followers salt of the land. What's this all about?
In the Hebrew scriptures, salt is a symbol of God's long-lasting covenant relationship with Israel. So Jesus is claiming that he and his followers are carrying Israel's covenant relationship to its fulfillment.
Next, Jesus calls them the light of the world and a city set up on a mountain.
Jesus is referencing here a promise from the prophet Isaiah that one day the inhabitants of Jerusalem would reflect God's light and peace and blessing out to all the world.
So Jesus is saying that he and his followers are fulfilling that promise.
Right. And how they go about doing that is what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is all about.
Now, in the main body of the sermon, Jesus calls his followers to do righteousness.
Righteousness means living in right relationship with God and with others. And Jesus explores his vision of righteousness from three perspectives, resulting in three big parts to the main body of the sermon.
The first perspective is that his teachings about righteousness fulfill the Torah and prophets. What does this mean?
Well, the Torah and prophets refer to the Hebrew scriptures. And this big idea that Jesus fulfills them, it's unpacked in three parts. First, Jesus claims that he's not setting aside the laws of the Torah. Rather, he's bringing Israel's story and all of its laws to their completion. Next, Jesus offers six case studies of how his righteousness fulfills the Torah. He explores the topics of anger, lust, divorce, telling the truth, revenge, and enemy love. Finally, Jesus sums up this way of life as teleos, a Greek word that means complete or whole. The purpose of the Torah is to teach people God's wisdom so they can become mature, whole people who spread God's blessing to the world. And this call to become whole or complete links back to this section's beginning, where Jesus claims that living by his teachings will fulfill the Torah and the prophets.
Next, Jesus looks at how his righteousness relates to the religious practices of his day. Now, this section has three parts.
Right. In the first part, Jesus claims that living in right relationship with God and others results in a reward. But be careful, Jesus says, because if you're doing your righteousness to get public praise, then you'll miss out on the real reward that God has in store.
Next, Jesus gives three examples of how religious devotion can go sideways. His examples are generosity to the poor, prayer, and fasting.
In each of these, Jesus challenges his followers to express their devotion to God in subtle ways that don't attract attention. Then he completes this section by teaching about what the real reward is.
Yeah, he says, don't store up for yourself treasure on the land, but store up for yourself treasure in the sky. So what is the sky treasure?
Well, this idea of treasure links back to Jesus' opening claim that true righteousness brings a reward. The greatest treasure is not admiration from people. Rather, the real reward is knowing and being known by the loving God of the universe.
And that leaves this third and final perspective, how doing righteousness affects our relationship with God and neighbor.
Now, this section itself has three parts. First, Jesus talks about money and possessions.
Why start with money?
Well, our stuff tends to claim our allegiance and causes us to worry. And so our relationship to our stuff can be one of the biggest obstacles to healthy relationships with God and with other people.
Jesus teaches, don't store up your stuff on the land. Rather, store up treasure in the sky.
Then Jesus gives two parables. One is about two kinds of eyes you can have, a healthy, generous eye or an evil, stingy eye. The second parable focuses on two masters you can serve, God or money. Then Jesus gives a beautiful homily about worry. Why chase after security from things that are ultimately insecure? Jesus invites us to trust the generous God of creation who cares about us more than we can imagine.
That's the first part. Next, Jesus directly addresses our relationship with God and neighbor.
Yeah, this section begins with, do not judge others, or you too will be judged. Then come two more parables, another about eyes, how you shouldn't try to remove a speck out of someone else's eye
when you have a log in your own.
Then comes a parable about not tossing holy pearls to pigs and dogs. It's a riddle with multiple meanings, but essentially it's about using discernment when we try to help and correct others. Then, because relationships are so complex, Jesus encourages his disciples to ask God for the wisdom they need. Ask, seek, and knock, and the door will be opened for you.
This section of the Sermon on the Mount ends with the golden rule. Do to others what you want them to do to you.
Jesus says that this simple teaching is what the Torah and prophets are all about. And so the golden rule concludes the third perspective on doing righteousness. And it also links us back to the opening of the main body of the sermon, where Jesus said he came to bring the Torah and prophets to their completion.
Finally, we're going to look at the last major section of the sermon, the conclusion.
Here, Jesus places a choice in front of his listeners about how they're going to live their lives.
Now, this section has three parts.
And each one illustrates this choice with a different image. The first image is about two paths with two different gates. One leads to life and the other to ruin. Second is about discerning between two kinds of leaders who claim to represent God. They're like two kinds of trees, one good and one bad. Not everyone who says they speak for God really does. But Jesus says you will know a tree by its fruit. The last image is about two types of houses you can build. If you ignore Jesus and build your house by your own wisdom, it's like building on sand and good luck when the storm comes. But if you listen to him and build your house with Jesus' wisdom, you are building your house on a rock. And with that, the Sermon on the Mount comes to a close.
Okay, so let's review the whole sermon. It begins with the surprise announcement about how the good life of God's kingdom has come to the least likely people. And then, in the main body, Jesus teaches how to do right by God and others. And finally, the conclusion calls for a decision. In light of everything Jesus has said, what choice will you make?
That's a great summary. Now it's time to read and then reread and reread again the Sermon on the Mount.
The Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot there. Hopefully you just kind of gained an appreciation for the fact that this is not just a bunch of random teachings, but it is truly a wonderful, wonderful teaching opportunity. There are all kinds of things, though, in the Sermon on the Mount that cause us some difficulty. When we learn them, we struggle with them. I mean, the whole Beatitudes things, you know, blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you or falsely say all kinds of evil against you. That's a difficult thing. Blessed are the meek, blessed are those, you know, and the word blessed means happiness, but it is not a happiness that is contingent on the circumstances of life. It is a deep joy. You aren't great unless you are the servant of all. You aren't first unless you are last. You don't live unless you die. The Beatitudes just tip everything on their head. And Jesus starts with that teaching because that's exactly the point. If we're going to live on the mountain of Jesus, we have to realize that the mountain isn't as great and as grand as we'd like to think about it. But the sermon doesn't stop there. There are other teachings that are difficult, like the one that was mentioned about our righteousness. Jesus has a whole series of sayings where he says, "But I say to you, you have heard it said, but I say to you," and in this one it's, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." In other words, you're just doing the act of murder isn't enough, and the Ten Commandments talk about that. Don't kill. But there's more to it. Your very heart, your very motive are at issue here. But it doesn't end there, because in chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus says, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." If you go to verse 15, it says, "But if you don't forgive, then your heavenly Father won't forgive you." That's a difficult passage of Scripture. That's a difficult teaching, no more difficult than this one, where Jesus says, "I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food and clothes?" Some people worry, some people have anxiety, some people think that panic is normal. But too much is counterproductive, and it can ruin our health, and it may even be a symptom of immature faith. Or, as the sermon continues, we have fat passages like this: "Do not judge, for the judgment that you pronounce will be used against you. The measure that you use will be used to measure you." These are difficult. And we could go on, and the Sermon on the Mount is full of these kinds of teachings. They are standards that we will never master, and yet God expects us to try. And this is what the Apostle Paul did, and when he was writing to the Philippian Christians, he even admitted, "I have not already obtained all of this," and he's talking about the righteousness of God, "but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Oftentimes when we think about people who have excelled to the pinnacle of being righteous, Paul is one of those people that we think of. But the apostle would say, "I haven't attained it yet. I haven't reached perfection, but I'm going to continue to press on." The big question, though, is why? Why would you even bother? I mean, why in the world would we even attempt if there is no way to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? If there is no way to adhere to the righteousness that God expects, why would we even try? And you know, that's really what the big question is always about. We can start our life in Christ. We can be born again. We can participate in some of the things, but why would we want to be like the Master? Why would we want to follow the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount? Why would we even want to read those teachings if it is an impossibility for us to attain that perfection? Why would we press on and continue to strive? Maybe we get a clue from that from those who heard Jesus. When the Bible Project did that little summary at the very end, they said that it's all about a choice. It's all about a decision. And if you look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and you get to the end of chapter 7 where Jesus does talk about the two parables, the one is the tree and its fruit, the other is the wise and the foolish builders, and you know that story, you know, the wise man built his house on the rock, the foolish man built on the sand. Verse 28 and 29 really wrap it up. When Jesus had finished saying these things, The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Why would Jesus go to all of this effort? Why would Jesus say things that are very, very, very difficult to hear? It's all about authority. It really is. The whole point of this is, who's in charge? Who is in charge of your life? Who is in charge of your motives? Who's in charge of your actions? Who's in charge of your attitudes? Who's in charge of your joy? Who's in charge of your judgmentalism? Who's in charge of your righteousness? Who's in charge of your salvation? You? No. And the people that heard Jesus teaching and heard all of these things, none of them said, "This is impossible. We can't do this. I'm getting up and leaving. I'm out of here." No, they were amazed. This man has authority. This is the one. I can't rely on my skill. I can't rely on my intelligence. I can't rely on my heritage. It really doesn't matter that I'm a Jew and I'm listening to a Jewish teacher that has very little to do with being a Christian. I need to allow Jesus to be the authority in my life. I can't even rely on myself. I can't rely on my own wisdom. I can't even rely on my own understanding of what righteousness is. If the Apostle Paul couldn't rely on his own righteousness, who do we think that we are if we think that we can rely on ours? You see, this is really the whole why. There is no teacher, there is no preacher, there is no elder, there is no nationally recognized apologist or internationally recognized author who loves you as much as Jesus loves you. You cannot find anybody who is going to be the authority on the face of this planet. I don't care how much you love those people who everybody wants to buy their book, they cannot get you to heaven. Can't do it. Why? Because they're not the authority. Now, they may have some good things to say, but if they are trying to get you just to understand them because, wow, you know, I'm the greatest in this world, I would run as far as I could from them. Because they can't forgive me of my sins. Only Jesus can do that. Only his blood can allow me the opportunity to have everlasting life. No one can provide the blessings for me that Jesus can provide. No one can provide the righteousness that Jesus can provide. No one can judge as fairly as Jesus can judge. No one. And when the people heard this teaching of Jesus, as huge and as massive as it is, I put myself in their position just kind of going, okay, he's the one that's in charge. You see, learning from Jesus and learning from his teachings and implementing his teachings as best we can is part of being a Christian. But above all of that, we just need to simply humble ourselves and submit to his authority. Submit to the only one who teaches what is good. When I read through the Sermon on the Mount, and I've read it a number of times, I hope you take time to read through the Sermon on the Mount. I would challenge you to read it at least once a month. Read it at least once a month. It doesn't take long. But when you read it, allow the authority of Jesus to help you recognize, I am not in charge here. What you say is. And may God bless you as you hear the teachings of Jesus from his word.